Let's turn our Bibles to the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 1, we'll start from verse 1 to, we'll just read the first 5 verses. Here's what the word of God says. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Let's pray. Father, thank you because of your word. Thank you that this indeed is you speaking to us today. I pray that you will do just that. You will rebuke us, comfort us, confront us, and help us to change in areas that we need to do so. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, this book of Malachi is some book that is hidden somewhere. I don't hear a lot of people preaching from it. And it was my first time, actually, to do that. So I have been enjoying what is going on in this book. Just a little bit and quick background of this book. What's happening here is that the nation of Israel were in captivity for some time, and the Lord gave them the grace to come back to their country, you know, after being in captivity for some time. While they were there in captivity, they developed, they copied how other people were worshiping their gods, and then how the other people were doing things according to their cultures. So they kind of started copying those kind of behaviors, and they kind of integrated themselves into the lifestyles of the places where they were captives. The Lord brought them back home, and then the house of the Lord was built, and then they started again to worship Yahweh. The problem came that when they came back into the house of the Lord, they wanted to bring back how other people worship their gods into the house of Yahweh. They kind of had a very low view of God. They brought that into the house of Yahweh. And then God was not happy with that, and that's why Malachi came onto the scene to rebuke that, because God would not tolerate that kind of worship. So the whole book of Malachi is actually addressing that. And if you read it, you will see that it's like a conversation. As you have seen these verse 5 verses, someone is saying this and somebody is responding this way, and God is saying this, and the Israelites, if you look at it, it has just been like that. And by the way, Malachi was to be the last prophet. And there's going to be how many more years before another one come? 400 years of silence. So this, what we are looking at, is the farewell, if we were to use that word, of the prophets of God being active during that time. God was like, okay, you guys have been doing this 400 years. I'm not going to be there. And then it's called the silence, right? 400 years of silence. And that's where we are right now as in our book. Now this chapter, this few verses begins with a profound declaration of God's love for his people. Despite all that I've just shared with you, I've just said here, God still loved them. And the title of my message is The Unchanging Love of God. The Unchanging Love of God. It begins with a profound declaration of God's love for his people. That love, though, is met with doubt. It is met with ingratitude from God's people, the Jews. And these opening verses confront us with the reality of God's sovereign electing love. And these first lines of Malachi challenge us to trust him even when we fail to understand his ways. We are being encouraged to look at God and say, I will trust you. Today, in a world of uncertainty and in a world of hardships, the truth of God's love provides the foundation for a life of faith and obedience. It's only found in the truth of God's love. This is why from these few verses, we will find five headings that will help you as a believer or a follower of Jesus Christ to have a right perspective of God's sovereignty and love that comes from him. With our time, I don't think I'll dwell much on all these five. I'll just touch and go, and it'll be a very quick one because I don't want to go 2 hours. Otherwise, I'll be kicked out. So there will be these five headings. The first one is coming from verse 1 and verse 2. Verse 1 to the first section of verse 2, and it's the declaration of God's love. The declaration of God's love. And in this opening section, God proclaims his unchanging and steadfast love for Israel. He said to them, I have loved you. He's like telling them, he's talking to the Israelites, the Jews. I, God, I have loved you, says the Lord. That word, I have loved you, is expressing that covenantal enduring love that God gave the nation of Israel. Emphasizing that God's love is not based on Israel's worthiness or what Israel have done, but God's love toward the Israelites is based on his sovereign grace and his faithfulness. And he's telling them, I, God, have loved you. It serves as a reminder of God's past acts of mercy. In saying, I have loved you, God is like, look back and see how much I, God, have loved you as a nation of Israel. Remember from the time when you were in Egypt and all those kind of things that your forefathers have gone through, they will tell you that I, God Almighty, have loved you. It's like a declaration of his love for them. They were continuously failing before God. They were continuously arguing with God. Yet God still declares that I have loved you. So the first heading that you see there is that God declared his love for them. His love remained constant. It remained constant, reminding the Israelites that this thing, the love that I have for you is a covenant that I made with your forefathers. Israelites, I love you, have loved you. The second heading is coming from the second part of verse 2. It's the doubt of God's people. The first one is the declaration of God's people. The declaration of God's love. The second one is the doubt of God's people. The doubt of God's people. And verse 2 says, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob. Yet I have loved Jacob. But Esau, I have hated. Now, God has just declared to them that I have loved you. And what would be their response? They're saying, how have you loved us? So, can you explain to us how much you love us? They are very skeptical of God's love. They are not grateful that God would love them. And because they doubted that God loved them, it provided some blindness to their spiritual life, spiritual walk with God. They could not remember how much God demonstrated his love toward them. They could not remember how God was so faithful throughout history to them. They doubted that God would love them. What would cause them to doubt? Because there were times when they would go through some difficulties. Whenever they go through some difficulties, they would not see the love of God in those difficulties. How could they see God's love when they are in captivity? How could they see God's love when things are not going according to their expectations? So they doubted God's love. They doubted his love. Verses 2c to verse 4, you see the demonstration of God's sovereign love. This is where we will stay a little bit longer. The demonstration of God's sovereign love. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. God uses an example of Jacob and Esau to demonstrate the sovereign and unconditional nature of his love. Remember, Jacob and Esau were twins. They share the same parents. They have the same ancestors. They should be getting the same favor from God. But what is God saying? He had chosen Jacob to be the recipient of his covenantal blessings. He, God, had chosen Jacob. Esau, on the other hand, was rejected. Just right here, you can see what we've been looking for, what we've been looking at, even in our class. The doctrine of what? The doctrine of election is being taught even in the book of Malachi. You cannot escape it. How could God choose Jacob and then he leaves out Esau, you ask? So here are five explanations that I want to bring to us. The first one, it has to do with the nature of God's election. The nature of God's election. God's election is unconditional. God's election is unconditional. Look at that text. Just look at these words. How did God choose Jacob over Esau? What criteria did he follow? Was the choice made based on Jacob's character, would you say? Was the choice based on the fact that, well, Jacob was such a faithful member of the Sanhedrin? His faith, probably, his works. This very thing is made clear on how God would pick Jacob over Esau from Romans chapter 9, verse 10, where Paul took some time to look at this very passage. And listen to what he says, Paul, in Romans chapter 9, verse 10 to 13. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. This is happening right just way before Rebekah would deliver these twins. God is telling Rebekah what's going to happen to your unborn children, the embryos or something like that. The purpose of God's election is grounded in his sovereign will. It is not based in what you have done, but in what he has done. This then takes away any form of self-righteousness or entitlement or looking at it and say that, well, I did something else to deserve being in this place. That is the nature of God's election, his sovereign will, this sovereign will. What is the basis, the biblical basis for the doctrine of election then? So election is rooted in God's sovereign choice. The doctrine, the teaching of election is consistently taught throughout Scripture. It reveals God's grace, not human effort or determination in salvation. It just reveals God's sovereignty. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 to 8, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. This is going to the Israelites. The Lord, Yahweh, your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. It was not because you were more in number, It is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. See, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 to 8, you see that Israel's election as God's people was based completely on his love and promises. Not their greatness, not their merit. It was all pointing back to God. Jumping to the New Testament, John chapter 15 and verse 16. You, this is Jesus now, did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. You did not make the wisest decision of picking me over the devil. I chose you. I picked you. That's what Jesus says. He reminds his disciples that their calling is the result of his sovereign choice. It's only Jesus who would call Peter a fisherman. And I know fishermen. They are fishermen. And he called one of them, Peter. A guy who had never been in class to learn theology or to learn more about what priests must do. The guy who was always trying to find fish, make money. He picked that one. How did he pick that one? His sovereign choice. It was not his initiative. He tells them, Jesus did, he tells them the purpose of his choice. I have chosen you so that you would bear fruit. The chosen people, the elected people, will be identified by their fruits. Their fruits will not be because they are winning so much arguments. It will not be because they have got so many theological vocabularies. It will be because they will be producing fruits. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 to 5. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Again, emphasizing that God's election is part of his eternal plan. It is grounded in his love and purpose. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. I know I'm throwing a lot of verses to us here, but this was just, it just helped me to understand more about this teaching that I was shocked to find it in the Old Testament. All along, I've been thinking this is the teaching that I would find in the New Testament. But then God had to bring it to the Israelites, showing them, telling them that, hey, I love Jacob, and I did not love Esau. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of the works of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Our calling to salvation is completely based on God's purpose and grace, not our deeds. Sovereignty of God in election. What's this? How do you see that? See, election emphasizes God's sovereign right to choose. God's choice of Jacob over Esau showed his absolute sovereignty. He has the right to show his mercy as he pleases. He has the right to pick whoever he's going to love and whoever he's going to send to hell. It's him who has got that choice. You will not bring God to this court of appeal and start looking at this guy whom you thought was a great candidate of heaven when you don't see him in heaven. You will not bring God to the table and say that, why is this guy in heaven? He's supposed to be in hell. He has the right to choose whoever he wants to choose. He has the right to do that. Now you say, where are you getting that from? Romans chapter 9, verse 14 to 16. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. This passage teaches that God's election flows from his character as a sovereign and just God. It is not an act of injustice, but it is a display of his grace and mercy. You see, God knows how you and I have wronged him. You don't know. You are the one who has done God so much wrong, but you don't know the depth of your wrongdoing. God knows how much you have offended him. He knows exactly how dirt your sin is in front of him. Yet, he chooses you. Yet he picks you and gives you eternal hope. It's him who does it. He's the one who has to get the glory. It's him. Therefore, Paul would say, no one should boast. Whenever you find yourself in the church, whenever you find yourself in the fold of those who call themselves believers, you shouldn't be boasting about it as if you bought it. As if you had to do something to earn it. It was God who did it. He picked you. He picked Israelites and not Malawians. Back then, that is. It was him who did it. His sovereignty. He chose those he wanted to choose. Now you might be asking, what's the purpose of that election? What's the purpose of that election? Serves God's redemptive purpose. Election serves God's redemptive purposes. God's choice of Jacob was not merely for Jacob's benefit. It was part of his plan to bring salvation to the world through the nation of Israel. This whole thing is concluded in Christ Jesus. This aligns with God's overarching purpose of glorifying his name and extending his kingdom. In Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9 to 10, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Notice how he is emphasizing so that we should know who he is. He says, I am God. And he said that twice. I am God and there is no other. I am God. If maybe you did not get it the first time. I am God. See, God's election is part of his eternal counsel, ensuring that his redemptive purposes will be fulfilled. Another purpose of election is not to show that we who hold on to this doctrine are over anybody else. We are the intellectuals. I've got such a great IQ. No, 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 no. Election leads us to worship and to humility. It leads us to worship and to humility. If you have pinned down the doctrine of election, but your worship and your, if we look at you, we don't even trace any form of humility, then you've missed it. See, when rightly understood, election produces wonder. When rightly understood, election will produce awe, A-W-E. It will produce amazement. It will produce gratitude. Now you say, let me tell you. Paul, after expounding on God's sovereign purpose in his salvation, you know what he did? He burst into doxology. Worshipping God in Romans chapter 11, verse 33 to 36. Paul said, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. This was not going to the church. This was addressing God, because Paul knew exactly who this God is. And he paused a little bit and he started addressing God. He started enjoying him. Looking at him, and he's like, I can't understand that you would pick me, the one who was trying to eliminate the whole church, the one who was really, really busy trying to make sure that there is no church here, and you'd pick me? And then he says that, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen. And he continued writing his book. He understood God.
You see, the doctrine of election should push you to worship God. The doctrine of election should remove any form of pride that is found in you. You should take it off and say that, well, it's not for me. More especially when you have got the privilege of standing, like what I have right now, the privilege of standing in front of you. It shouldn't just be me. It should be to the glory of His name. It should be the glory of His name.
What are the practical implications of election then? What are the practical implications of election? We have already touched on one: humility and gratitude. Election reminds us that that salvation is completely by grace. We have no room for boasting. We only have got room to be humble. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 28 to 31, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Election gives us the assurance of salvation. Whenever you've been asked, are you going to heaven? You will not say, okay, let me think about it. When you understand the doctrine of election, it gives you assurance of salvation. It provides comfort and security that even on your deathbed, you know exactly where you're going. If God has chosen you in Christ, your salvation is completely secure. John 10, chapter 28, 29 assures us that no one can snatch God's elect from His hand. If indeed the Lord God Almighty has picked you, nobody, not even the devil, will snatch you from His hand. I give them eternal life, says Jesus, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now, as you are learning in your hermeneutics class, you have to notice again the repetitions there. He has said, snatch them twice. Jesus Christ said that, right? He said it. No one will snatch them out of my hand. And again toward the end, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand, providing assurance for salvation. When you understand very well the doctrine of election, evangelism and missions is part of you. As we understand God, that He is sovereign in election, He has ordained the means of salvation through the preaching of the gospel. There are some people who probably have not really understood this. They will say, oh, because God has elected anyone, then I don't have to preach. I'll just have to stay, and He is going to be electing those people. When you understand very well this teaching, it should push you to preaching the word of God faithfully, to sharing the gospel with other people. I remember when I just got saved, we used to make those trips, going to preach. We would go there and then we would share the gospel. I remember we would stop at the market. The first time that I preached at the market. I remember it was in Kadabi. I didn't know what to say. My knees were shaking. And I don't know how it ended. But I missed those times. Then we grew up in our walk with the Lord. We became mature, and we started looking at preaching, and when we started looking at missions, at the mentioning of missions, if you are like me, you completely equate it to the Westerners. Missionaries are only the people from the West, right? Yeah. They should come here and they should give us money. We befriend them. We fight over them. This is in Zunguangawe. This is in Zunguangawe. Missionary Wangawe. But you see, when you understand election, those neighbors of yours, they will understand that you are going to heaven. When you understand election, those friends of yours, because you've got some friends who are so comfortable when they're with you, but they are not saved. They've never heard you share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. They've never.
We complain that our churches are not having a lot of, remember I preach this at church, so we complain that our churches are not having a lot of people. Ask yourself, when was the last time you obeyed the Great Commission? When was the last time when you were driving from here to Blantyre, or you were on a bus going here to Mzuzu, next, the person who is next to you wanted to switch seats, go somewhere else, because you were telling him about Jesus Christ? When we understand very well the doctrine of election, it should push us to evangelism and missions. When we understand the doctrine of elections, it also should push us, and it encourages us during the times of what? Times of trials. It gives us perseverance in times of trials. It assures us that God's love is steadfast and unchanging. No matter what we face, His purposes for us will not fail. When you understand the doctrine of election, you know that even when you are going through any form of trial, the Lord God Almighty is not sleeping. He's not aware of your difficulties. He's actually there with you. Romans again, 8 verse 28 to 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed in the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also what? Called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. You see, whenever you're going through some trials and you know the Lord has saved you, it pains, you cry. You will cry, you will mourn. It's going to be very difficult, but you know one thing. You will always know that even though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, He is right there with me. I'm going through this trial with my God. He is actually seeing the tears of my heart. He's with me, and He's the one. You know what? The Bible tells us that there's going to be a day when He will wipe every tear from our eyes. You will not be the one wiping tears from your own eyes, because He understands the pain. Those who have been elected, when they go through trials, knowing that I'm not alone in this, it hurts. It hurts badly. But I'm not alone. Jesus Christ, the one, God Almighty, the one who elected me, He is aware of what I'm going through, and my hand actually is in His hand as we walk through these difficult times. See, the doctrine of election is a sweet, beautiful doctrine. It is not the ring where we should be fighting on. Whenever you find people trying to outdo each other in this doctrine, you should just know that these are babies, immature. It doesn't matter how many PhDs they might have, but those who have understood the doctrine of election, you know what? They are always filled with amazement at how God is good to them. May the Lord help us as we, I know we're not going to finish this, but as we go through this, as we go through this journey of walking with Him, and as we are amazed at how much God would pick us, may we be amazed by His love for us, that He has loved us. His love for us is unchanging. His love for us is everlasting. And it is not because of what we have done. It is not because of our efforts. It's because of Him. And it's because of Him alone. And indeed, just like Paul said, to Him be all the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father God, for such time as this. Thank you, Lord, for even just looking at how You would let the Israelites know that You loved them. And then just to use the illustration of Esau and Jacob, and how You picked Jacob, not because Jacob was any righteous,
No, but because of you. Because you are sovereign. In the same way, Lord, you've loved us. You have allowed us to see your grace. You've allowed us to see the sinfulness of our heart. And you have saved us. May we never be known as those who are proud. May we be known as those people who are full of humility in any capacity that you place us. Always remembering that our time here on earth is limited. And in that limited time, we are expected to present Christ to anybody else who is close to us. Thank you, Lord, for this great reminder, Lord. Bless the rest of our day today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.